At this time, let me invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is found on page 671. Well, just by way of review and setting up this portion of Scripture today, we have looked in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, and there we found that because this life is temporary, coming to terms with your death, in light of the rest of what the Bible has to say about it, can be a helpful end to your repetitive quest to be great or to gather lasting gain in this life. That is, to have in front of your sight your death helps you to live in the right way in this life. Secondly, in chapter 2, we considered that all pursuits and possessions and pleasures and promotions, these all slip through our fingers. Therefore, we're not to put our hope or our trust in them, but we are to enjoy this life and everything in it as a gift from God, which is intended to draw us closer to Him. We are to see every blessing and benefit from the one who blesses. And that especially in light of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is the one who has purchased every blessing that we have. Well, today, we're going to read here in chapter 3, and we're going to consider this theme, that your lack of control over both your whole life and each season of life helps you to trust in God. Helps you to love God and to trust in God who holds all of your time in His hands. Well, with that, let us hear from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Begin at verse 1 and we'll go as far as verse 13. This is the Word of God, and so give your attention to Him. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I've seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may He bless it to our hearing this day. our theme is to consider that you don't control your whole life, nor do you control any particular season of life. That all belongs to God. And because it belongs to God, what that means for us is that we can trust Him. Because He, who holds all time in His hands, is good, is wise, is holy. And so this text is for you today. It's for you in many ways of application, and I don't know how the various ways that you could apply this to your life. But I'd like to just consider for a moment, in preparation for this sermon, to think about how this text could be applied to you this day. Consider for a moment time management. Time management. That thing that we could all supposedly use much more of, and yet it is so elusive to us. Time is one of those vain things. That is, it is a fleeting, fading, and frustrating thing, right? Time is a tyrant. We don't manage it. It manages us. And today, what we need to do is we need to look to the God who actually manages time and everything in it. We need to look to the God who manages his time and everything in it so that we would not seek to somehow even use time to gain in this life, but rather that we would, as creatures within time, we would learn to trust God who holds all of time in His hand. I don't just read an extended quote from a book that I've been reading lately. I think that says it very well. The book is You're Only Human by Kelly Capick, and he says this regarding time management. One common response in the West is to seek self-improvement through greater organization in our lives. We skim the internet for short articles on time management, since we long ago gave up on reading whole books. Sometimes we decide to get up earlier or stay up later, hoping to add another hour or two of productivity to our lives. Since we can't put more hours into the day, we try to change ourselves. We try to do more. Be more. Now, normally at this point in the story, we draw attention to how much TV the average American watches, how much time is lost consuming mindless digital content and games. But what if our problem is not time management? What if, rather than serving as the cause of our problems, the draw to mind-numbing screen time is a sign of a deeper malady? Maybe such escapism reveals a sickness in our souls that we've been neglecting. And rather than just being a problem for the world out there, these are signs to which Christians should also pay attention. We have a massive problem, but it is not a time management issue. It is a theological and pastoral problem. And so the preacher today wants to speak to this problem. And there's two points we want to look at. The first one is this. We want to consider a poem about time in verses 1 to 10. A poem about time. And then secondly, we want to consider the purpose of time in verses 11 to 13. So, a poem about time and then the purpose of time. First, a poem about time. What we have in this section of Ecclesiastes, probably one of the best known words from this book in our society. And that's due to an arrangement of this poem that was put together and sung since the 1950s and 60s. And though the song itself has been removed really from the context that is found here in this book, it can be used at times as a peace anthem, as even inspiring words for a funeral, even a funeral of unbelievers. Have you ever been to a funeral where there's no Christian witness, there's no gospel, and yet somehow Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verses 1 to 8 gets read? Yeah, we want to talk about that today. So I want to consider, first of all, then, this poem in verses 1 to 8. And we can see that there are 14 pairs of events or times that characterize life. And the first verse here sets the context for us. Verse 1, let's look at this together. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. And so we see everything has an appointed, definite time. Some translations will say season. That's not wrong. This word can mean season. But it doesn't bring out the set or fixed time that is intended in the meaning here. Every event has its own time. The word here for event actually can be translated as pleasure or delight. Every pleasure, every delight has its own time. But these times are not set by us. Rather, they are set by God. Everything that happens in this life has been determined by the plan of God. That's why in verse 11 we read, He has done everything in its time. He has done everything in its time. And so one of the important themes that we're coming up to that the preacher wants us to hear is that nothing occurs randomly, nothing occurs by chance. Rather, there is an overruling providence in existence. Man is not in charge, and more significantly, time is not even the master. But time operates under the wise, holy, and good will and order of God. Matthew Henry says of this verse, "Those things which to us seem most casual and conditional are, in the counsel and foreknowledge of God, punctually determined. The very hour of them is fixed and can neither be anticipated nor adjourned a moment." There's a real sense in which in this world nothing is late. Our own confession in chapter 5, paragraph 1 states that God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, all actions, and all things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And so even in God's ordination over all things, his superintendence over all things, he is reflecting his character. He's reflecting who he is. Now, what I want you to notice then in this poem as we go through this is that, number one, each pair of times, so we have like a time to give birth and a time to die, for example, or a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, each pair are not things which man is doing or controlling. Rather, the times are by God's appointment. We merely learn to recognize these times, like seasons, like picking up a rhythm to life. It is fascinating, isn't it, that even as there are ebbs and flows to the pattern the season. You know, it's a late summer, it's an early summer, these kinds of things. We have to be aware of how to pick up on how things are going around. We don't control the seasons. And so appreciate then that this is what God is doing in this poetry. Secondly, each pair of times contains a figure of speech. If you want the technical name, it's called merismus. Merismus. But this is what it means. It's when the figure of speech is when you have two contrasting terms and they're used to indicate the completeness or the fullness of something. If I said from A to Z, A and Z is the merismus. It's telling us that, and I mean every letter in between, right? If I say there's a time to give birth and a time to die, I also mean all the stages of maturity and growth of life. There's a time for each of these things, not just these two things. It's a figurative way to speak of the totality or the completion of something. So I just want you to be aware of that as we look at these. In verse 2 then, we come to our first pair. Now I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not going to go through every pair. But I will go through the first few. We have a time to give birth and a time to die. And the merismus there is to say that the totality of life is taken up. There is a time for everything. There, you know, there's a time for your first teeth to come in. There's a time for your first walking. There's a time for your ability to drive a car, graduation, marriage, promotion, life. There's a time for all of these parts of life. Note that some translations will say that there's a time to be born, but it technically is a time to give birth. The idea here is that the poem is not focusing on the individual, but it's focusing on one in light of their succeeding generation. There's a time to give birth. You don't choose your time to be born, nor do you choose your time to die. They're fixed by God. Even if one has this impression that they can choose when they will die in resistance to God's timing, it all happens within the context of His ordination. We are not then being overtaken by time, though it might feel like that sometimes. Rather, as the psalmist declares, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. So that's the idea here. Further, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. We must recognize that there is a time to sow and a time to reap. There are bad times to put seeds in the ground. It will not grow, right? And so, our recognition and our actions may give the false impression that we control the crops. We wish. You know, I know people in this room who've worked on certain kinds of technology to try and figure out the landscape of a field so that they can get the most produce out of that field. Well, that's great. But if from that you have the impression that we can control the produce, no, that's not what the Scriptures teach. And if we talk about time to plant and time to harvest or uproot, then this again includes everything in it. The farmer must recognize the proper time for weeding and cultivating and pruning and fertilizing. It takes a lot to take care of plants, and even then, there's no guarantee. Verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. These are not commands. Rather, they are observations that when one is killed or when one is healed, it is according to God's purpose. Isn't that interesting? We tend to think that healing happens, when the doctor commands it, or the medicine is taken, or the intervention is provided. Rather, God gives wisdom to medical staff and effectiveness to medicine and other treatments, but sometimes he doesn't. A time to tear down and a time to build up. Yes, God is the one who ordains building demolitions and building constructions, the raising of the old and the new. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. These times can happen even in quick succession of one another, or they can happen unexpectedly right next to each other. You go to a sporting event and you intend to rejoice because your team has a winning streak, and you find yourself disappointed over your team's loss at the game. You intended to laugh, but you found yourself weeping. You attend a wedding celebration, and afterwards, as the bride and groom are off on their honeymoon, you hear that they were in a terrible accident. One of them died. What a tragedy, right in the midst of such great celebration. And it's all in the hand of God. Celebrations, the tragedies, everything develops under God's care. Now we can hear this, and we may begin to grow uncomfortable with this much timing attributed to God's hand. For some, it seems to take away a lot of our control or a lot of our responsibility. But God is the one who runs the world. For others, this can become uncomfortable because it seems to assign blame to God for all kinds of evil. But God has no problem saying that he is the one who permits evil without the one doing the evil. The one who ordains evil without the one taking up the evil in his hand. He oversees the intentions and the actions of all of his creatures. He oversees the disasters, and he ordains them all within his good purposes. Psalm 135, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deeps. Or maybe those words from Joseph, who when his brothers are concerned that he's going to come after them now that the father is dead, comes to him groveling, we're your servants, please don't seek vengeance upon us. And he has this wonderful gospel teaching to give to them. And that is, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And for this, he even identifies the purpose for God doing it, so that many people would be saved alive today. Nations benefiting off of the produce, the grain saved by the Egyptians, all because of the foresight and vision that God supernaturally gave to Joseph. What you meant for evil, what you intended, God meant for good. Well, this does not assign blame to God, nor does it remove any responsibility from the things that God puts before us, but it is an important acknowledgement that everything is in the hand of God. Now, verses 5 to 8, I'm just going to tell you, there are many wonderful commentaries that you can go, and they will cover all those points in detail. And you may think, well, why aren't we going to cover the rest of these? Well, here's the issue. This poem is wonderful in its expression of the seasons and times of human life. It's rich with the complexities of good and bad events and encounters, the wise arrangement and detail that call for us to navigate various stages of our relationships, various experiences in our lives. But that's not the main point. The main point of this poem is not to celebrate the tapestry of time in human experience, as some have said, nor to see this poem as the main point of chapter 3. This poem is intended to get us to the main point. So, what do we have then in verse 9 and 10? We have the punchline. We have the poem in verses 1 to 8. And we can all appreciate the richness of it, but the punchline comes in verse 9. It is vital to see, one commentator says, that there is nothing in the first 8 verses of chapter 3 that could not have been written by an atheist philosopher or the poet laureate. Anyone with enough experience can dramatize life in this way and sum it all up with a lilting flow of rhythmical patterns. As I've already said, you may have gone to an unbelieving funeral and they read Ecclesiastes verses 1 to 8 and no one was offended. But if you read, you know, passages like no one comes to the Father except through me, people are going to be really upset. Why is this? Because people think that these verses are supposed to just simply identify their own experiences of life. These are the times that really encapsulate all that they have they have been through. But if it's an unbelieving funeral, no one goes on to read verse 9 and 10, which says this: what lasting gain is there from that in which man toils? That's the echo. We've already heard this, right? There is no lasting gain in this life if you're looking for it in the things of this life. In fact, verse 10 also gives us another echo, the grievous task again that God gives. Which is, and what is that grievous task? It is the search for any potential fullness that this life has to offer. The preacher is clear. This is a study in hevel. This is a study in what is often translated vanity. This is a study in how life is fleeting and fading and frustrating. Not meaningless, not purposeless, but how it is temporary and elusive. And you note here that in verse 10, this task of searching for potential fullness occupies the sons of men, literally troubles the sons of men. They are given to the search, but Ecclesiastes delivers us from a worldview that is negative or empty or pessimistic or skeptical. No, that is not the view here, nor hedonistic, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we'll die. That's not how we're to read this book. The message is miles away, millions of miles away from that kind of mindset. This search for satisfaction and fullness in this life is itself fleeting, fading, and frustrating. And this is to be contrasted then with the assurance that comes from what is revealed next, that our time is in God's hand. If you will, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, in identifying all of the various circumstances that we do find ourselves in this life, is really another Romans 8:28 for the Christian. Romans 8:28, we read it earlier. For God works all things together for good for those who love Him, for those who are the called according to His purpose. Which things, God? Which things do you work together for good? Well, the giving of birth and the time to die. I work all that for good. The time to plant and the time to uproot and the time to weep and the time to laugh and the time to embrace and the time to shun embracing. I work all of this for good. All of this for those who love me. See, this poem itself cannot be telling us how to bring about the best of times. These are not the commands for us to uphold. Rather, this poem reveals God's purpose and plan when it is connected to verse 11. With the understanding of the providential care of God over all events and times, we come to their purpose in the hands of God. And this brings us to our second point then. The second point, the purpose of time. The purpose of time. Verse 11, He has made everything appropriate in its time. Despite the fleeting, fading, and frustrating experiences of this life, God has preserved beauty in the world. He has not walked away from this world because of our rebellion against Him. He did not leave it in a perverted, painful, and plagued state. In His own time and in His own way, He has ordered things rightly, appropriately, pleasingly, beautifully. But notice what Solomon also says about God's work in this world. He's also set eternity in their heart. God has placed us in this time, but with an implanted sense of eternity. The sense that we were meant to live for something more than the beautifully ordered times of this life. That we were meant to live in a forever with God. These two things must be put together. He has made everything appropriate in its time, and He has also set eternity in their hearts. In the face of the limitations of this world, the frustrations of this world, its events, my own experience, even myself, I am to look through these times to the One who holds these times in His hand. I am to look for another time unlike these. Or I am to look for a time that will mirror this time, but is permanent and better. Both of those things. The times that are good, the times that draw me near to God in this life, I am to see that as simply a foretaste of an eternity with Him. The times that are difficult and distressing, I am to see that this too shall pass and not be forever. It will not be carried into forever. And the only thing that makes sense of both those good times and those challenging times is God Himself. And so God makes all things right and beautiful in His timing, and I am to see the right and the beauty of God briefly reflected in these things, and I am to be drawn in heart to the happily ever after with God that awaits me. One commentator says, all things, whether weeping and laughing or mourning and dancing, have their place in God's marvelous, all-encompassing plan. The reality is that we, as finite creatures, do not see or understand God's plan in its fullness. Nor are we meant to see and understand God's plan. The third part of verse 11 is this, that he has set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't mean that that I wouldn't know the work of God. There's too many other scriptures that would say that God has revealed his work. I'm supposed to list his works. I'm supposed to worship him because of his works. But rather, what this is saying is this, that the eternity that's in my heart does not still give me the eternal perspective so that I can see every detail that makes up the big picture the way that God does. I don't always understand the distinction between the weeping and the laughing, the mourning, the dances. I don't understand, I don't see all the purposes behind all of this. I only see sometimes evil men intending evil, but I'm not always aware of what good God intends behind it. I don't have his perspective. I'm a creature. But yet, I am told that I can look to him because he holds all these things in his hands and he has a good and wise and holy purpose in all things, and I can trust him. You see, and that's the point. Eternity is set in my heart so that I would see the sovereign God, the sovereign eternal God, who has a purpose and a plan, and I would trust him. You know what happens sometimes when we think that we know the purpose of this or that? We walk around with pride. It's like Job's friends. They could see Job struggling and wrestling, and every one of them thought they had an answer. Interestingly, they all disagreed with each other. But they all had the answer. They could tell you exactly what was going on. Instead of telling Job, we have no idea why you're suffering like this. We're going to ask you some questions. But in the end, here's what you need to do. You need to trust the Lord. And you need to draw near to him. But many Christians, like Job's friends, have a difficult time accepting the absolute providence of God in the affairs of men. Spurgeon speaks to this. This is what he says. Listen, men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. He doesn't mean, by the way, that we can keep God from his throne. It's just that in our minds, you see, in our thinking. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow God to be in his workshop, to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow God to be at his serving tables, to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow God to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim and enthrone God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, well, then we are booed and hated. And then men turn a deaf ear to us. For the God on his throne is not the God they love. One of the great mysteries of eternity is going to be when God reveals not only everything that he's done, but all of the intricate, good and wise and holy purposes behind them all. And we are just going to worship God. We're just going to be so amazed. I could only see this little thing. I could only see this little piece of the puzzle. And yet, look at the whole picture. It's so grand because God is grand. And there is no greater witness of this future glory of heaven that we have now. There's no greater witness of this now in this world and to stand back and see God's purpose in sending his Son into the world for the redemption and reconciliation of himself with sinners. This is what Peter preaches in the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. You hear what he's saying? What you meant for evil, God meant for good, so that many people would be made alive, not just today, but until he comes again. This doctrine is the foundation of our joy. If God did not withhold his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? That's really what's being preached here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And so we learn a few things. We learn that being wise in this life involves a right perspective. First of all, we have very limited access to God's big picture. We live in a time. We live in time, and God does not. We're not built to understand the big picture because we can't hold on to all of the details that make up the big picture because we're not God. And so therefore, eternity resides in our hearts so that we are drawn to the eternal God. One pastor says this, if we could see the end from the beginning, understand how a billion lives and 1,000 generations are unspeakable sorrows and untold joys are all woven into a tapestry of perfect beauty, well then we would be God. So we learn that we have a very limited access to God's big picture. Secondly, we learn that we have access to God's big picture. It's limited, but we have access to it. We have in the very Word of God, the Lord letting us in to His eternal secrets. You know, there's a place in the Scriptures where the apostles come to Jesus and they're like, hey, why do you keep speaking in these parables and stories? Why don't you just speak plainly? And He says, well, because it is given to you to know the mysteries and the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Oh. So we have very limited access, but we have access. And thirdly, we are to grow in humble faith in this life. Again, it's not the picture that's the most important thing, but the God who has put this picture together, that we'd be drawn to Him. We're to be like children who can't see all the things that their parents can see, but we are to trust God the way that children are to trust their parents who know better than them. You know, and that trust is really built on the character of the parent. If you are a good parent and a wise parent and a kind parent, then the child who's not able to see everything has nothing to fear. They trust their parents. They'll go along with what their parents say because they know that their parents have their best interest in mind, hopefully. We have nothing to fear in God's story. And you know what this does then? This brings us finally to our refrain. The same refrain in many ways that we saw in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, is now repeated here in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. And so the Christian understands that God is in control of everything, and his plan is coming to pass throughout the world. And therefore, the believer can eat and drink and work with great joy and purpose. We know that this is God's gift to us. That God has blessed his people so that we would enjoy him. Amen.